Greetings, I'm Brad Thomas. Welcome to Christ's Resurrection of Life Body. In the previous message, we covered the first chapter, what is referenced as being the first chapter in the Gospel according to John. Gospel according to St. John, Gospel according to Apostle John. A few items with regard to that first chapter that I want to touch on. I may be reiterating them, but I don't believe so. In what is referenced as the 41st verse, Andrew says, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. He goes on to say, he brought him to Jesus because he is speaking to his brother, none other than Simon, whom Jesus names Peter and Cephas. But Andrew says, "We have found the Messiah," or the Messiah, or Jesus HaMashiach, or whatever is your preference. In point of fact, he did not find the Messiah. We do not find the Lord. Many times, so many times, in the church, you will hear these words that we found the Lord, and you'll hear it in songs. Well, it's not true. We didn't find him. And in another respect, he didn't find us because he knew where we were. But we certainly didn't find him. And John Baptist, in point of fact, directed Andrew and another disciple who is not named to Jesus. He didn't say expressly for them to follow him, but he might as well have. When he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they followed Jesus. And then Andrew findeth his brother and brings him to Jesus. Then also Philip says the following, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He says this to Nathanael. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him." Again, we have found the Messiah. No, you didn't find him. But not only didn't you find him, but Moses did not write of him in the law and the prophets. Yes, he wrote of the Messiah in the law, but not in the prophets, because he did not write the prophets. Moses wasn't around when the prophets were penned. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." Or you can break it up and say, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, and that it wasn't really meant to infer that Moses wrote the prophets. But nonetheless, that's the way it's written. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Our Lord and God and King is not found by us, but we are instructed to seek him in the Word, to seek God in the Word. And we will be found by him, as it were. Today is going to be on the second chapter. You'll find that the sequence in the Gospel of John is different from the sequence in the Gospels according to Matthew and Mark and Luke. And it starts differently and it's from a different perspective and so forth. And I'll touch more on that when I get over to the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke. Across the churches of the United States of America and around the world, but in particular in the United States of America, you will find in the various different churches, the denominations, the affiliations, and what have you, that a couple major themes or strains, you might say, that are taught in the more apostate denominations and the utterly apostate ones, it is taught and it is espoused that the Word of God is unreliable and interesting, worth taking a look at and so forth, but certainly not reliable and not trustworthy. In the most conservative, and when I say conservative, I'm not referring to political persuasions. I'm not referring to holding on to the beliefs of the last 50 years. But the most fundamental and or conservative and or traditional of the denominations, you will find a very strongly pronounced tendency for them to state emphatically that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. The problem with that is this, is that there are unmistakable, undeniable discrepancies in the Word of God. And to pretend that they're not there is foolishness. There are discrepancies. There are differences. It doesn't undermine the Word of God, the truth of God, the Christ of God. It does not undermine the authority of God, the supremacy of God, the fact that His great and precious promises will be fulfilled, the most important of which has been fulfilled with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His substitutionary death, His sacrificial death on our behalf, so that we may inherit eternal life. But there are discrepancies. And John, the gospel according to John, is my favorite out of all scripture. But John has Jesus going from being baptized with water and then immediately being baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is in keeping with the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but go from that to immediately ministering and showing forth His glory. Whereas in the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whom all were inferior to the Apostle John, they all have Jesus being driven into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tested and tried by the devil before He returns after these 40 days to initiate His ministry. The reason that I bring that up is this, is they all have Jesus beginning His ministry after the imprisonment of John the Baptist, or John Baptist. Not so with the gospel according to John. Jesus instead begins his ministry while John is still ministering and baptizing. So I'll begin with the last verse of what is referenced as the first chapter of the gospel according to John. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Again, there's no reference that I'm aware of after that in which the apostles or disciples witness angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. However, there is another reference like that, which I may one day get to. And so what's referenced is chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, let me digress for a moment. The third day, it could be referring to the third day of the week. I don't believe it is, but it could be. And up until that point in time at which the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, the week was viewed differently, right? So that Sunday then became the first day of the week as far as for Christians. But going back to what's referenced as the first chapter, when Jesus is baptized, following that, it says this, and John Baptist is speaking, and he says, And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. That's on the day on which Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then it says, Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So that's referenced as being the next day. So the first day, the next day, and now the third day. So I think that's what it's referencing. But, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim, and he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. I do not know what your background is, whether it happens to be no church, no Christian background whatsoever, or whether it happens to be Roman Catholic, or whether it happens to be Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox or one of the myriad Protestant denominations, or those that consider themselves to be Pentecostal or charismatic or what have you, non-denominational or interdenominational or mainline Protestant denominations, or you might say old line. But I hope you will consider what I share with you with an open mind, and I don't mean an empty mind, but with an open mind, and that you will reflect on what I share, that you will read the word, ask God for enlightenment, that you might know the truth of God from the Word of God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, who inspired those who wrote the Word of God, and thereby may know the truth. Going back to Jesus at this wedding, this marriage supper, this marriage and reception, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there, as is Jesus and his disciples who have been called or invited to the marriage. And it says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. When they wanted wine, the disciples, or Jesus and the disciples, Mary speaks up and says to her son Jesus, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He doesn't say, Hail Mary, Mother of Grace, or whatever. Okay. He says, woman. He doesn't refer to her as mother or some other version of that, such as mama or mom or some other familiar expression, some familial expression of respect and affection. Instead, he says, woman, the generic woman, which is remarkable and completely contrary to Catholicism. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. So what does she do? Does she then saunter off into a corner with her tail between her legs? Figuratively? No. Instead, the next one to speak is his mother, and she doesn't speak to Jesus. She speaks to the servants there. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So he has just rebuked his mother, gently, but rebuked Mary. And she takes it in stride, recognizing that Jesus is about to do something here. And so she instructs the servants to obey him, to get in line, to obey him, to get on board. He's just a guest there. He's not some high and mighty chief priest or high priest or Pharisee or Sadducee or doctor of the law or some rich farmer. She instructs the servants to obey him as she is obeying him. And he instructs them to fill these water pots with water. These water pots that were used for ceremonial cleansing before partaking of meals, to fill them up with water and to draw out to the governor. And the governor samples the wine that is in these. And he doesn't know what is going on, where these are from. But then he speaks to the groom and expresses his surprise that the groom has withheld the best wine until people are already under the influence and would be less cognizant or less appreciative of the quality of the wine. This miracle that Jesus did, turning this volume of water into wine, who has the front seats for this miracle? Who is front and center to witness this miracle and to be persuaded by it? Yes, the disciples, yes. But who else besides the disciples? None other than these servants whom Jesus doesn't know. They have witnessed it. They knew that they had just filled these water pots with water. And this brief period of time, they carried these water pots to the governor of the feast. And between the time they poured the water in, filled these water pots to the brim, to the time that they set them before the governor, that water was transformed into the best of wine. Nobody else had touched these water pots, only the servants, and they knew they hadn't done anything, but that it was Jesus. He didn't go through some elaborate ceremony. He didn't go through any ceremony whatsoever. He simply commanded them to fill these water pots with water and to bear out to the governor. The Lord Jesus Christ chose to manifest his glory to these servants, not to the governor. The governor didn't know. He wasn't any the wiser. The bridegroom was mystified, but these servants were the recipient of this miracle, if you will. Jesus manifested forth his glory to them, humbly, almost anonymously, if you will. But to signify to these servants whom he was and that they should pay attention to him. Yes, he gave this witness to his disciples, but he gave myriad examples, witnesses to his disciples, to those who would be elevated to apostleship and the others, and to the women who would follow him. But this was a miracle that was provided for the benefit of these servants in particular. After this wedding, Jesus went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. Now, of course, we have all kinds of theologians, doctors of the law, if you will, doctors of theology. Many churches, when they are seeking their next pastor, they will specify, you know, they want someone who has at least a master's degree in divinity. An MDiv, Master of Divinity, is standard preferred degree. There also are Masters of Arts in theology, which are considered inferior. They're not as lengthy a program. And then there are the doctorate programs. And many will request that they have a doctor of theology for their pastor. It's so important, after all. And yet there are so many theological seminaries across this country that are so leftist, that teach Darwinian evolution and or incorporate that in their theology, and all manner of other apostasy and heresy. But, hey, a doctor of the law, a doctor of theology, oh, that's just so important. Well, so many of these doctors of theology, so many of these with their MDivs and their other master's degrees, and so many who have just gone to Bible school, and I don't mean that in a derogatory way, but they've only gone to Bible school instead of on to theological seminary and so forth. So many of them insist or will insist that brethren really means disciples. No, Jesus is not being redundant here. The Roman Catholics, to a man, every last one of them, has to fall in line with the Catholic dogma that insists that Joseph and Mary had a heathen, pagan, platonic perversion of a marriage. That there was no sexual intercourse, that Joseph never knew Mary, that Mary never conceived any other children by a man, by Joseph. She remained this virgin, you know. And yet, God's word absolutely contradicts that damnable lie out of the pit of hell over and 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 over again. And so they have to get very clever with their ways to try to refute the truth, even as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the high priests and the chief priest had to get very clever to try to deny the truth of the lordship of Jesus Christ. But here, the explicit word states, after this, he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. His brethren were his brothers. Yes, they're only half brothers. And you can use other terms for them. But they are sons of Joseph and Mary. And Jesus also had half-sisters, sisters of Joseph and Mary. And why were they half-sisters and half-brothers? Because Joseph did not beget Jesus, but Jesus was conceived of Mary while she was yet a virgin. But his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, no, not Simon Peter, no. And these are his brothers who are referred to time and again. And after the crucifixion of Christ, at the entombment of Christ, and then at the resurrection of Christ, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is referred to not as Mary, the mother of Jesus, but as Mary, the mother of James, Mary, the mother of Joseph, Mary, the mother of these sons that she conceived and bore to her husband, Joseph. So Jesus took offense with these wonderful rulers of the temple. The Jews' Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting in the temple, defiling the temple. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Now the Jews answered, they said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Interestingly enough, they didn't say, are you saying you're the Christ? Because Jesus said, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. But strangely enough, they didn't call him on that. But they demand of him a sign to show that he has the authority to do this, to cleanse the temple, to remove them, to remove their business enterprise from the temple. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body, When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Going back to what he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He doesn't say God will raise it up. He doesn't say God the Father will raise it up. He doesn't say the Lord God Almighty will raise it up. He says, I will raise it up. That is a difference, and it is not an accident, and it is not a mistake. It is not an error. It is not misspeaking. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, said Jesus. And his disciples, when did they believe the scripture? Did they believe it when their Lord and God and Master said it? No. No, they did not. Because it says here, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They didn't believe him until all the way through the next 3.5 years, until he was crucified, and until he was risen from the dead, and until they knew for a fact he was risen. Not when they disbelieved Mary Magdalena when she told them. Not when they disbelieved when their brethren disciples, because brethren can be used that way, when their brethren disciples who had gone to Emmaus and had this remarkable session with Jesus, when they told him, no, not until they saw him in the flesh, in flesh and bone, did they believe he was risen. Fortunately, when Christ Jesus ascended into heaven, he did so before 500 or more witnesses. But his disciples, his apostles, did not believe until after his crucifixion and resurrection, and they had seen him, they knew he was risen, then they believed him. And back to the matter of cleansing the temple. His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Well, zeal is a very kind, very gracious, very diplomatic description there. It's not zeal, it's corruption. It's the corruption of the temple. It's the perversion of the temple. It's the defiling, the defilement of the temple. Going back into the Old Testament, we find incidents in which the rulers of the temple, under the vile, lewd, profane, wicked, evil, murderous leadership of this king and that king and the other king, have permitted the temple to become a place for sodomites to congregate and to actually set up shop. to have quarters there around and about, immediately around and about the temple. And the temple was defiled with idols of devils that were worshipped. All manner of such evils were committed. So by comparison with those evils, this matter of having oxen and sheep and doves in the temple, I would view as preferable. But money changers, they are engaging in business. Talk about filthy lucre in the temple. And the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of getting together with, having a powwow with the chief priest and the high priests and the doctors of the law and the scribes and all of the other assorted Pharisees and Sadducees, and saying, won't you please consider doing something about this? Because I just don't think it honors God, you know. So let's just try to have a meeting of the minds here. And can't we all just come together and come up with some amicable, or amicable if you prefer, solution to this? Can't we all just get along and yet do something about this so that God won't be too upset? No, Jesus does the incredibly unpopular thing here. You know, Jesus is made out to be in so many churches, pick your denomination or non-denomination of choice, he's made out to be so weak. And in the name of meekness, he's made out to be weak. And see, and there's a problem as you look at Jesus. If you will look at Jesus, forget all that. Look at Jesus. Look at the Word of God. You'll find that his meekness is towards God the Father, not towards man. He is never meek towards man and woman. Never. His meekness is only to God the Father. His fear is only of God the Father, not of Satan, not of man, not of woman, not the centurions, not the legions of Roman soldiers, not the legions of devils, but instead, his fear is of God, his honor is of God, his meekness is towards God. Jesus, you might say, never misses an opportunity to offend people, depending on who those people are. Never misses an opportunity to offend Pharisees and Sadducees and the doctors of the law and the scribes. Every teachable moment he seizes upon. And he invariably teaches in such a way that he offends all manner of them. And while he's offending the Pharisees, he offends the lawyers. And and then when they bring it to his attention, someone brings it meekly to his attention. Oh, did you know that when you said such and such to the Pharisees that you offended these lawyers took offense? And then he launches into the lawyers. Just an incredibly undiplomatic fellow. And so to hear, instead of wanting to quietly get together with these rulers of the temple who know exactly what's going on and are intimately involved in it, he takes matters into his own hands and he cleanses the temple. He was the furthest thing from a milksop of a man. He was very man and very God. That's not to say that he was rude, crude, obnoxious, vulgar, as some such as Martin Luther had a habit of being or was wont to be. But he was not remotely concerned about hurting the feelings of the rulers of the temple, about offending them. It was the furthest thing from his mind. He was the exact opposite of a people pleaser when it came to pleasing the likes of those. He also said some things that were offensive to very lowly people. Yes, to the woman of Sychar, the woman from Canaan, who comes to him begging him to help her by casting the devils out of her daughter. And Jesus treated her rather rudely to begin with. And I'm digressing, but spoke rather rudely to her. But he did not have his apostles remove her, unlike all manner of various ministers in the United States of America who will have people removed from their services because they have their little kids with them. They have their little children with them. They have their babies with them. I'm not going to get into that too much right now. I'll save that for a different program, for one of the blessings money cannot buy, Let's Meet Jesus programs, and tell you a true story, okay, about that. Not just secondhand and anecdotal, but, okay, my own personal experience. And there have been many, and I won't bore you with many, but I'll give you one. But he wasn't that way, okay? He did not have them push this woman aside or encourage her on her way, you might say. No. And they were only too willing to do so. Look what they did with the mothers with little children, with infants who wanted Jesus to bless them. Well, Jesus had to, in that case, also take matters into his own hands and prevent his apostles, his loving apostles, from removing these women with the babies from his presence. But this woman of Sychar, this woman of Canaan, she speaks to him meekly, worshipfully, humbly, submissively, persuasively. And he goes on listening. He allows her to speak, and he goes on listening, and he grants her her petition, her request. And he says to her, "Woman, great is thy faith," which is fascinating, because what did he say to his apostles, including Peter, time and again? "O ye of little faith." But to this woman, this non-Jew, seemingly non-Christian, but who recognized him as being Lord, he said, "Great is thy faith." But now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. The only miracle referred to at this point in time was the miracle of turning water into wine. That was the beginning of miracles with which he manifested forth his glory. It specifically, expressly says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. It doesn't refer to another miracle, and yet many believed in his name when they saw the miracles, plural, which he did. So, I don't know what all else he did there, but I am absolutely willing to believe that by the time that is referenced, that he had, in fact, done any number of miracles. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He didn't commit himself unto them. Well, as we see throughout the Gospels, many who did believe on him fell away, turned back from following him. And even his apostles, every last one of them, after the betrayal by Judas Iscariot, every last one of them ends up fleeing from his presence. You could say, no, Peter didn't. Yes, Peter did. Peter followed anonymously into the castle of the high priest or whatever. And then he is caught, as it were. A maid speaks to him and says, you're one of them. And then, depending on which gospel we're looking at, another maid, and then a man, or a man, and then another man. But Peter was caught dead to rights, and he denied it. And because they referenced his speech, that he was a Galilean, that his speech betrayed him, that he started cursing and swearing to prove that he wasn't a follower of Jesus. When's the last time you heard a sermon about Peter cursing and swearing? And this is after he's been with Jesus for 3.5 years. And he began cursing and swearing to deny that he was a follower of Jesus and to prove that he wasn't a follower of Jesus, and to protect himself from consequences. Jesus knew what was in man. He knew men were sinful and were not to be trusted. They weren't trustworthy. They're inherently sinful, dishonest, untrustworthy. It's funny, various different things have come up, have been shown, that different studies and what have you, about just how many people are dishonest, how large a percentage of people are dishonest, and about all manner of things. You know, this reminds me of a former president, and there are several, but a former president and first lady who were habitual liars, and they would lie when it did not serve their purposes. They couldn't help it because that's who and what they were. So they just lied all the time. Well, there are a great many people who are not like that, who are not habitual liars, but who nonetheless will lie. And sometimes we might say things that are less than honest in order to spare somebody's feelings. I guarantee you Jesus would never do that. But when we look at the gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, Luke speaks in a way that I'm not comfortable with. Kind of groveling, if you will. And it wasn't a matter of dishonesty or whatever, but it was just this matter of paying undue respect to men, to sinful men, was not something Jesus did. It is standard operating procedure in the U.S. Senate for the men and women of the U.S. Senate. And even if you have an honorable U.S. senator speaking to an exceedingly dishonorable one, you would never know it from the way they speak because it's this extremely diplomatic language. Well, Jesus knew what was in man. He knew he wasn't to be trusted. And these people, they witnessed him, but they were not followers of his, and he did not commit himself unto them. And we should be careful about that, about not leaping to conclusions that somebody's to be trusted and so forth. The Lord Jesus Christ, Master and Savior, who was the Word, he existed before any of us. And he was worthy to be worshipped by all of these people, good, bad, and otherwise. And yet the Jewish hierarchy did everything in their power, conspired against him, did everything in their power to destroy him. But they did not dare execute him. But all they had to do was to get the Romans to do that for them. Going back to that scripture that I mentioned before, which is in what's referenced as the first chapter and 45th verse, I'll go to the 44th. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Again, Moses wrote the law, not the prophets. But what he wrote was from the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible in its entirety is the Word of God. Does that mean God has never spoken anything else or had any other communications? No, it does not mean that. But the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word. Going back to the very beginning of the Gospel, according to St. John, or my preference, Apostle John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh. Jesus Christ is the Word. And he is worthy to be worshiped and to be trusted and to be obeyed and to be loved above all others. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth, as in thy holy word, so in us. Give us this day our daily bread and everything we need. And bless us, we may forgive our debtors as you forgive us our sins against thee and against thine. Lead us not into temptation to sin, but deliver us from evil. For thine only is the kingdom and the power and the glory now and forever. In Jesus' name, blessed be he who cometh in the name of the Lord, in spirit and truth, in word and deed, in power and might, even so. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and account us worthy to stand before thee at thy coming. I'm Brad Thomas, and this is Christ's Resurrection of Life Body. Thank you.